We turn in God's Word this morning for a sermon to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 17, reading verses 1 through 3. The title of our new morning series is Lift High the Cross. We'll be singing it, that hymn that goes under that title, at the end of our service, and we look for this first sermon in the series at the cross as covenant. And our words this morning, the words of our text, come from the beginning of what is called our Lord's high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I'm sure you won't be surprised to hear me say that the importance or the value of the cross cannot be overestimated. In his book, The Cross, God's Way of Salvation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, "There is nothing I know of that is more important than that every one of us should realize that this is still the heart and center of the Christian message." Note the word that he uses, the word "still," because the cross of Jesus Christ is always threatened by marginalization. So as we begin this series, I want to run through with you certain ways in which we may be guilty of marginalizing the cross of Jesus Christ. We may do so, first of all, by our flesh. The cross tells us strikingly that it is God who saves us and not we who save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, then it is certain that the Lord Jesus Christ would not have had to have died on our behalf. As one writer has put it, the righteous one on the cross is the sinner's only point of contact with the saving power of God. Let me say then right from the outset that if you have never come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you are isolated from the saving power of God. The flesh rises against the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are to know the saving power of God, then you need to come to the cross, defying all the voices of the flesh which would tell you not to do so. And then we may marginalize the cross by our theology. Some have recoiled from the thought that only those trusting in the Christ of the cross are saved. And thus, they take hold of this old, old story, as the hymnist puts it, and push back the center of the gospel from the cross to the incarnation, and therefore locate the heart and center of the gospel not in the death of the Lord Jesus, but in the humanity of Christ and the wonderful example that he has set us. Christ has indeed set us a wonderful example, but that example is for those who have already come to the cross. The example of Christ is not a substitute for coming to the foot of the cross. The problem with that theology, relocating the center of the gospel from the cross to the incarnation, is that it makes the cross of Calvary incidental to our salvation. It is not. The third way in which we may marginalize the cross is by our method. Even those who believe in the centrality of the cross may unwittingly decentralize it. We decentralize it when we share the gospel without speaking of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard me lament before, in the words of British evangelist Roger Carswell, a crossless evangelism, when we speak about all sorts of things to do with Jesus and yet do not speak about the cross. We speak of the good news of Jesus without reference to Calvary, that is, to marginalize the cross of Christ. We marginalize the cross of Christ when we assume in church life that everybody is a believer and that there are not those present who need the cross of Christ. We may marginalize the cross when we divorce the ethics of Christian living from the cross. If you look at the writings of the New Testament authors, you find that so much of what they say about living the Christian life is rooted in the cross of Christ. And so we tie Christian living, growth in grace, into the example of what Jesus did upon the cross. Remember, his example is legitimate, but it is legitimate for those who've already been to the foot of the cross for salvation which could not be merited or earned for ourselves. But it's also possible for us, isn't it, majoring as we do upon the consecutive exposition of the word, to be so taken up with the text of Scripture that we do not do justice to the Christ of Scripture. Now, one of the wonderful things about the consecutive exposition of the word is that we go so far beyond merely saying that Jesus died for our sins. We come at the cross from this way and from that way, from this way and from the other way. You find that throughout the scriptures, both foretold in the Old Testament and then revealed for certain into the New Testament, that the cross is spoken of time and again, from this angle, from that angle, a plethora of terms and pictures, and we're coming to those. And yet it doesn't do us harm, does it, to come during these summer months to focus intensively and not simply extensively on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want then to lift high the cross of our Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, we can marginalize the cross by our world. If all the other ways in which the centrality of the cross is threatened by actions within the church, then certainly the cross and its centrality is threatened by those outside of the church. The cross remains a stumbling block to the religious and foolishness to the irreligious. Says the New Testament scholar Leon Morris, Christianity is a religion about a cross. And so we proclaim the cross within the church, but we also proclaim the cross around the church. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones once again, the cross is not something to be explained away, nor is it something to be kept out of sight or hidden. We are to glory in it. He says, it is the means of my salvation. It is the very way in which I am saved. Let me say to you then, following these introductory comments, friend, if you are trying to circumvent the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doing nothing less than denying yourself a place in heaven. If you are to get to heaven, you have to have dealings with the cross of Christ. And if you evade, circumvent, try and work your way around the cross of Christ, you are guaranteeing that you will yourself pay the penalty for your own sins. You are ratifying your place in hell to come. Come then to the cross of Christ. And so following these introductory comments, then we come to some contextual issues. We glory in the cross by defending and utilizing the cross, focusing on the centrality of the cross. And we do so in three ways. We do so, first of all, in our studies. While we do not abstract the cross from the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus, which preceded it, nor from the resurrection, which succeeded it. The incarnation explaining how Christ could suffer in the flesh, the resurrection explaining how Christ was not defeated by the cross. We look in our studies of Scripture for the cross, foreshadowed in the Old Testament and depicted in the New Testament. We seek then in this series to do some justice to the cross. It is so rich a theme that Scripture depicts the work of Christ at Calvary using so many pictures, so many angles, so many perspectives. piling one picture upon another to explain this rich event that we call the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our personal studies and in our studies here in the church, we defend and utilize the centrality of the cross. We glory in the cross. We do so also in our worship. Christ is the basis of our confidence, but also our joy in worship. We appear before God each Lord's Day here in worship on the basis of Christ's work and not on our own, on the basis of His merit and not on the basis of ours. We have learned over recent years the words of a wonderful hymn, in fact, a famous hymn in Wales by William Vernon Higham. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to Him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call Him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. You see, if we come before God each Lord's Day with a whimper, unable to look up, and if we let the elements of the Lord's Supper pass us by, Lord's Supper after Lord's Supper, one thing is certain: we have yet to learn to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Christ, preceded by the life of Christ, which enables us to come with our heads held high, looking not to our own merit, but looking to Christ, who, having died upon the cross, is at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us. And thus we come to the Lord's table, confident not in ourselves, but in the Lord, whose death is pictured in the wine and in the bread. The cross of Christ, then, is the death knell of timidity in worship, and should be the death knell of reticence to come to the Lord's Supper and to profess faith in this great Lord Jesus Christ. And so we defend, we utilize the centrality of the cross in our studies, in our worship, but also in our living. As I've said, so many ethics of Christian living are encouraged by the cross. We think of Christ's example of obedience and of service and of love and of humility. We live then as God's people in the shadow of the cross. We take up our cross. I saw recently a church notice board, free ticket to heaven, details inside. It's a wonderful truth, the freeness of the gospel, because Christ has fully borne the cost of our salvation. And yet we ought also to say it's a wonderful half-truth, because depending upon Christ, who has paid the full cost of our salvation, we then, in a response of gratitude, take up the cost of discipleship and follow the example of Christ in obedience, in service, in love, and in humility. Well, in this first sermon of the series, we look at the cross through the lens of covenant. And what we are saying, in effect, is this: because of the eternal bond between the Father and the Son, we can come into a relationship with God, a bond, an indissoluble bond between us and God, between God and us, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our chosen text this morning, it's not the most obvious text we could turn to. We could turn to multiple passages in the letter to the Hebrews, but we come to John 17, 1 through 3, especially the words of our Lord: "The hour has come." The mind of Jesus is evidently on His impending death. He has used His Olivet Discourse, which has preceded in the chapters which have come immediately before, to prepare His disciples for life following the completion of His work on earth. You'll notice as we come to these verses this morning that our Lord's mind is taken up with the hour. You can look at chapter 16, verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Then he comes back to the hour in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And then, chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Well, in considering the cross as covenant this morning, we notice how the hour was anticipated from eternity past, how it was anticipated from old covenant times, and how it was anticipated from our Lord's youth. First, then, the hour as anticipated from eternity past. With this reference to the hour, Jesus begins his high priestly prayer. Now notice, he is interceding, he is praying for his people, and yet nowhere in this prayer is Jesus called a priest. And likewise, he is talking implicitly about this eternal covenant or bond between himself and God the Father, and yet nowhere in this prayer is the word covenant used. And yet this whole opening to the prayer is within the spirit of covenant. And we notice this from two facts. The first is that the hour of which Jesus speaks was known. Jesus clearly indicates a knowledge and an experience of his Father. They have known each other eternally. The hour to which our Lord has come has been one that has been foreknown by them both and foreordained. It was foreknown because it was foreordained. What does foreordination mean? It means to appoint beforehand the reality and the certainty of this hour to which the Lord Jesus has come. The Father has known about the hour, and we read of this back in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The Father knew of this hour, but the Son knew of it as well. You can go back to the 13th chapter in the opening verse of that chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Father knows of this hour to which our Lord has come. The Son knows of the hour to which he has now come. Together they've envisioned the gathering of a people to share their fellowship, to share their love. And it is for the achievement of this goal, the establishment of a people, that Jesus speaks about this hour. The hour was known. But then, secondly, the second fact is the hour was agreed. The forging of God's fellowship with man required the overcoming of a massive obstacle that could not be overcome without God taking the initiative. The breaking down of the obstacle of the fall and the sin of man. There is then here in this term, the hour, the sense of an agreement between the Father and the Son. And throughout this wonderful prayer in John 17, time and again you get the sense that the Father and the Son have agreed upon this hour and what is to happen during this hour. It's an hour wherein a bond comes to be, which was first agreed in eternity past. God the Father, as representative of the Trinity, entering into this bond with God the Son as representative of his elect to effect the establishment of a people who would know fellowship with God eternally. It follows the language of Zechariah 6, verse 14, whereby we hear reference to a council of peace being made. Now, whether you call this agreement or this bond, a council, or a covenant, Christ agrees to become the mediator in this arrangement so that he represents God before the people, and he represents the people before God. And thus it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, that forgiveness of sins is procured and a relationship opened up between one party and the other. I do believe this is what Jesus is referring to here in John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour then, as anticipated from eternity past. But then secondly, we notice that the hour was anticipated from old covenant terms. If, in the words of the 19th century theologian George Smeaton, the deity of Christ and his personal relation to the Father is presupposed in any allusion to the covenant of redemption, that covenant we've just spoken about, it is then the humanity of Christ and his person relating to God's people, which is presupposed in any allusion to the old covenant. What I'm saying here is this, that as the high priestly prayer opens up, for sure Jesus prays as God the Son, but we never isolate his human nature, his humanity, from his divine nature. It is the person who prays. And so on the one hand, he prays as one who remembers eternity past and this arrangement being constructed for the salvation of a great people. But it is also in his human nature that he prays. And in this sense, I want to say to you that he prays as a Jew and he prays as a priest. He prayed, first of all, as a Jew. He, in fulfilling what we call this pre-temporal covenant of redemption, this covenant of redemption founded in eternity past, Jesus has to fulfill the old covenant, what we nowadays call the Old Testament. And he did so not as someone needing salvation, but in order, as he puts it here in verse 3, to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Eternal life is given precisely because no one could earn it. The ancient law given to the people of God had proven that. Note the function of the law. The law had mirrored in the first place the righteousness of God. Only a holy and a perfect God could reflect himself in the law first written on the heart and then in the law written on tablets of stone. It reflected the righteousness of God, the perfection of God. And in the law they could see something of the perfect justice and holiness of God. But of course, as soon as they realized, as their conscience undoubtedly told them that they couldn't keep the law revealed their own sinfulness. In fact, it defined their sin. For sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. The law then aroused conscience, and it exposed the weakness to sin. The law said, "You shall not." But the temptation of the flesh was to do precisely what the law had said they were not to do. And so the law not only mirrored the righteousness of God and revealed the sinfulness of man, it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there is someone out there who can keep the law of God. Surely there is someone out there who can stand blameless and perfect before God. Of course, the revelation of the Old Testament was geared precisely for this reason, for this end, to point to the one who could do that, and by whose righteousness sinful men and women could stand boldly before this holy and this just God. Again, in the words of George Smeaton, the work of Christ in keeping the law, and he prays here in John 17 as a law keeper, was to hide the stain of original sin, enabling the sinful to stand before God sinless, to enable the unholy to stand before God holy. And so he prays as a Jew, someone who has kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf. And as it turns out, not simply for Jews, but for believing Gentiles as well. He prays then here in John 17 as a Jew, but he also prays as a priest. He is nowhere described as a priest in this prayer, and yet those who have labeled the prayer Jesus' high priestly prayer have got it right. He not only keeps the moral law, the Ten Commandments on behalf of his people, but in outworking the covenant of redemption, that's covenant from eternity past, he also fulfills the ceremonial law, as Hebrews 8 and 9 unpack so well. Jesus has come to this hour not to offer up to death a bull or a lamb or a goat or a pair of turtle doves or pigeons without blemish, but he comes to his Father with impending the offering up of himself without sin unto God. He fulfills then the terms of the agreement with his Father, not only in living for his people a perfect life, but in dying for them. You may have noticed those wonderful verses in Hebrews 9 that we read a little while ago. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? By his life, Christ procures us a righteousness. By his death, he bears our punishment, and thus makes forgiveness certain for those trusting him. And he establishes a people for God who can know fellowship with God and love with the Trinity. I ask you again, have you seen in Christ all that you need to come to know this God, to enter into fellowship with him, or is he still a stranger to you? Thirdly, the hour was anticipated from our Lord's youth. We see this in these verses from our Lord's intent and from his comfort. Our Lord's intent, his intent is to keep the covenant. He's been doing that from his youth. You remember that glimpse we have of the youth of the Lord Jesus when his mother Mary and legal father Joseph leave him behind in the temple, and they come back, and after 3 days they find him. Do you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Now on the verge of going to the cross all these years later, his intent assumes the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. And it is as good as done, so certain, so full of intent is the Lord Jesus Christ to go through to the cross. And so we read in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Strictly speaking, it's not yet accomplished. He hasn't died, but his mind, his intent, his full being is towards going to the cross. I have glorified you. It's as good as done. I have accomplished the work that you gave for me to do. We see the same intent at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We praise Christ then for his obedience unto death. It is said that the founder of Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, J. Gresham Machen, a great defender of the faith, was nevertheless led into deeper tracts of theology by his colleague, John Murray. John Murray had been teaching him about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, terms that we use for Christ's life on the one hand, actively fulfilling the law of God on our behalf, and then his passive obedience, dying on the cross rather than coming down in the face of all the taunts to do so. And he went out, I believe it was to Dakota, and having worn himself out in defending the faith, there on a January 1, 1937, he passed away to the dismay of all his friends. And yet a note came through saying that he had died, thanking God for the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare to say he was thanking God also for the passive obedience. Our Lord's intent, saving us by his life and his death. The life enabling us to stand boldly before God. The death bearing our punishment on our behalf. So the Lord's intent as he comes to this high priestly prayer, but then the Lord's comfort. If he's gone through all this on our behalf, what is his comfort? How could he possibly go ahead with this death, such an ignominious death? It is because of the comfort, the reward promised him. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The glory of the mission, the glory that was ahead of him, the reward of his keeping of the covenant was his comfort. And yet note the selflessness of the Lord Jesus. He glories in what glory he is to receive. Not that he may spend it upon himself, but so that he may glorify his Father, who sent him to do such a work, to open up a relationship between God and his people. That's our Lord's comfort, the glory of the mission. But there's more. There's the impact of the mission, the opening up of the knowledge of the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Dealing with the cross as covenant, Leon Morris writes, "In Jesus Christ, God has done a new work, bringing about a radical alteration in man's relationship to his Maker. Christ made it possible for man to come to God in a way quite impossible apart from him." The wonderful truth is this: our Lord's comfort in going to the cross was not only the glory he would get out of it and the glory his Father would get out of it, but the comfort that we would get out of it too. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And thus, accordingly, Jesus goes on to die once for all for us, keeping the covenant with the Father. But in light of his impending death, he comes now to pray for his people. He loves us, you see, and he loves us unto the end. Well, I close then this morning with a word to the unforgiven and a word to the forgiven, a word to the unforgiven. I want to say to you this morning that Christ came to his hour to die so that you may come to your hour to live. If you are yet to be forgiven for your sins, you are both experiencing death and on the way to an eternal death. Christ came to his hour to die so that you may come to an hour in which you come alive. The work has been done, and all that is expected of you is to receive the work of Christ done on your behalf. No longer trying to stop short of the cross, no longer trying to get to heaven circumventing the cross, but saying, "The cross stands between me and heaven. If it's to the cross I must go to get to heaven, then it is to the cross that I will go to get to heaven." And the wonderful thing is this: when you get to the cross, you find it's empty. Because the Christ who has done his work cried out, "It is finished," has come down. The agreement is kept. The work is done. The tomb is empty. This life on offer to those who will receive it. So I say to you, if you do not know your sins forgiven, then come this day. Embrace the Christ who hung upon the cross. And then a word to those who are forgiven. Take heart. Jesus is for you, as is the Father. Christ has not only lived once for you and has died once for all for you, he lives evermore for you. In this prayer, we get a wonderful inkling as to the intercession, the eternal intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf. You go home, you read John 17, you ponder. Don't go to your bed this afternoon. Pick up your Bible and study the Word of God. Be students of the cross. And what you'll find is that Christ as priest has died once for all for you, for sure. But he ever lives to pray for you. And in this prayer you will find that he prays that in response to his cross, we may be faithful. We may be joyful. We may be holy. We may be expanding in number. And we may at last be brought home to heaven. I've said to you before, and I say it again, that if I were to have my will, this would be my epitaph. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Well, if you know this day that God has sent his Son for you, let's embrace Christ, not only in salvation, but in life, lifting high the cross. For in the cross is covenant. This relationship has been opened. And we get, by the grace of God, to share in the glory of Christ, a glory that Christ uses to glorify his own Father. And hence our praise is kick-started from now until the ages of eternity to come. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of the theme of the cross. Forgive us if we have been marginalizing its relevance and underestimating its power, or simply evading it in the hope of getting to heaven without it. Come to us, we pray, during this series, and open our eyes to see the richness and the power of the work of Christ on the cross, and accomplish through this series what you intend for the glory of your name, we pray. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all who call upon you, we ask these things. Amen.